There's one teaching that sets Christianity apart from all other religions and faiths. And it's the answer to the question, the answer that we give to the question, who is Jesus the Christ? The ultimate issue and truth is the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, there are three questions to which the Christian faith, as taught in the Bible, gives distinct and unique answers. Questions on who is God, the question on who is Jesus, and the question on the nature of salvation. So those are three questions, and the answer to which are unique in the Christian faith. Now, I hope to explain that to you as we go along. But the answer to the questions on God and salvation are dependent on the answer to the question about Jesus. So one way to approach the question of who is Jesus is to read the gospel narratives and to follow the evidence offered by the writers. For instance, early this summer in our home, we had a Bible study in which that's exactly what we did. We read the Gospel of Mark, and as we read along with the Gospel of Mark, we were looking for the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And so we just looked at the evidence of that one gospel narrative to discover what evidence there is that points us to who Jesus is. As you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you come across people asking this question. Who is this man? Who is this man that commands the waves and they obey him? Who is this man who thinks he has the power to forgive sins? Who is this man? They kept asking this question. So one way to answer the question, who is Jesus, is to read the gospel narratives, follow the evidence that offered by the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. When Mark gives us his story, he's really giving you the messages of Peter. And Luke has done research. He's a historian who interviewed people and then constructed his gospel account. To see his sign miracles, to hear his teaching, and to observe his sinless life leads us to the exclamation of the disciples, what kind of man, what kind of person is this? There's another approach, and that's to examine the testimony of Jesus himself. What does he say about himself? What evidence does he point to? What's his own self-declaration and self-understanding? But I'm not going to take either one of those two approaches, because I am assuming, and I'm going to assume, that we all have read the Gospels and that we have examined the evidence. So I want us to explore the exposition, that is the teaching, of the first covenant scriptures in the sermonic epistle of Hebrews. And what I mean by that is that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is actually like a recorded sermon. And it's a sermon about the person of Christ and our response to him. What kind of response we should have to him. Okay? So I want us to look at that sermonic explanation of who Jesus is in Hebrews and Paul's either composition or a citation of a first century hymn regarding Jesus in Philippians. Because we read it, but it is Greek poetry, in Hebrew poetry, which conveys the message about the person of Jesus. So then as a teaching summary, we can look at the Apostles' Creed and some catechism questions and answers. In fact, let's do look at the Apostles' Creed. Now, when we call it the Apostles' Creed, it doesn't mean the apostles themselves constructed it, though, although you find all of these in the epistles written by the apostles. So, because they're declarations of the scriptures written by the apostles, we can say that it's that. They go back to the very early history of the church and what we call the rule of faith. Before we had the written scriptures compounded together, there was the rule of faith that was taught in the churches by the ministers. And if things did not conform to the rule of faith, then they would not be accepted. So the rule of faith centered around one God, who the person and work of Jesus Christ is, and the resurrection of the dead. So in the Apostles' Creed, in the second part of it, we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now you'll notice that most of these are declarations of events, things that happened to Jesus that he participated in. He was born via the virgin conception. He suffered under the Roman governor. He died on a cross in crucifixion. He actually died and was buried, descended to the realm of the dead. He rose again on the third day. After 40 days, he ascended into heaven. And now, where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And what about the future? He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Well, all of these activities about this person, Jesus, Messiah, God's only Son, our Lord, they only mean something because of his person. So when we talk about the person and work of Christ, it's very important that we understand who Jesus is, because who he is determines whether there is any significance to the fact that this first century Jewish man died and was buried and allegedly rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Now, I believe he died, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven. And I believe the evidence of history points to that. But what's the significance of it? One person, this is one man, born of Mary, a Jewish maiden, in the first century. Other people suffered, other people died, though nobody else rose from the dead or ascended into heaven. But common experiences of suffering and death and burial happen to people. What makes his different from others? Why do we confess these truths about Jesus? That would be Yeshua, Yeshua, the son of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, in fact, the very first phrases of the Apostles' Creed open with declarations of the person of Christ, which says, I believe in Jesus, Messiah, God's only Son, our Lord. So there are four things that are declared about the person of Jesus Christ, all founded on the Word of God. Jesus is his personal name. If your name is Peter, then Jesus' name was Jesus. When you met him, you say, I'm Yeshua. That's how you say it in Hebrew. I'm Yeshua, the son of Mary. Okay? Probably you'd say Yeshua bar Joseph. Joseph. Because he would have been known by Jesus, Joseph's name, rather than Mary's. Messiah. Messiah is a title. No, he's not Mr. Christ. He's Jesus, the Messiah. We could say the Messiah, Jesus. Messiah is the title. It's the promised Holy One. The one that goes all the way back to the beginning. When man fell into sin, God promised a seed that would come from Eve. He is the Messiah. Who is he in relation to God? He is a unique Son of God. Unique. There is no other in this category. And he is our Lord. Notice the confession is a personal confession of faith and trust in a person. It is the person of Jesus. So, who is Jesus? As we go through these scriptures and refer then to the questions and answers in the catechism, I'm going to ask a series of questions and I'm going to seek to answer them with you from the Word of God. Now, some of these questions are not yet written for you, but they are presumed, assumed ahead of time. That is, if we talk about Jesus, Jesus the Christ, the first thing we have to consider is why? Why Jesus? What is the necessity of Jesus? Because the Christian faith proclaims that it is necessary for all people to know and believe in Jesus the Messiah. This is the assertion of our faith, that the knowledge of this person is essential. Why? What is the necessity of Jesus? Why does mankind, why does humanity, why do we people, made in the image of God, Genesis tells us, why do we need a deliverer? Why do we need a savior, a rescuer? Why do we need someone to come in and rescue us? Now, these are important questions. Because you see, only the Christian faith really proclaims the necessity of a deliverer. Think of me for just a moment about some other world religions. In Buddhism, the quest is to find enlightenment on your own by following a path and certain truth. The idea is that you can, by this means, reach nirvana, the state of nothingness. In Hinduism, again, it is that you can, by means of various teachers, gurus, come to understand things about the nature of reality and God or gods. In Islam, it's not that you need a savior, you simply need a guide. You only need a prophet, someone to tell you God's will, and someone to tell you these are the things you do to fulfill it. In other words, in Buddhism, in Hinduism, and in Islam, and we could go through all the other religions, mankind is capable either by himself or with the help of another person or persons to reach the goal that they think is salvation. Now, their concept of salvation differs. Religious views in the world have a different view of what the future ultimate should be. In the Christian faith, it is a new heaven and a new earth, an absolute paradise here that God recreates and dwells among us, and that we are in resurrected bodies, living with him and one another eternally. So the question is, cannot a teacher or a guru, a guide or a prophet suffice? The answer of the Christian faith is no. That's not enough. We assert that mankind needs a savior, a deliverer, a rescuer, someone to come in and get us out of the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. Well, if one is needed, what must he be and what must he do? Now, today, we're not going to take up the question of what he must do. We're going to only take up the question of what must he be. Because who he is determines whether there's any validity or power in what he does. Okay? So if one is needed, then what must he be and what must he do? And in light of that, we have to ask the question, then how is it possible? How is it possible? So when we look at the scriptures that we've read previously and we're going to look at again, there's something assumed. And I'm going to begin with the Hebrews 2 passage. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 17. Now, Hebrews 2 is taking up, this is the second part of this, the sermon material that's given. In the first part of Hebrews 2, we have a quotation from Psalm 8. I didn't choose to put all that here, but that quotation from Psalm 8 is very important because it points back to original creation, to mankind's place in creation. God created man in Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. He placed them in a perfect paradise in relationship and fellowship with himself. But something happened because we're not in that place. Something happened. Now, Hebrews 2, verse 10, takes up the fact that whatever happened to man requires a Savior, requires somebody to come and rescue them. It begins by saying, "For it was fitting that he to whom and by whom all things exist." Now, what would that be? He to whom and by whom all things exist. Well, that points to what? Creator. A creator. For it's fitting that the creator, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That source is God, God the Father. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And again, "I'll put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Now, what I want you to notice here is that the author of Hebrews is quoting Bible passages from the Old Testament, and he is explaining their meaning. This is why we call it a sermon. He's stating these things from the Old Covenant, from what we call the First Covenant Scriptures, what we call referred to as the Old Testament, and from them, he is constructing the identity of Jesus. So he's basing his teaching on the New Covenant, on the Old Covenant. Now, he talks about the fact that we have one source, that is God. So the sons that are to be brought to glory by the means of this unique son all have one source. He calls them brothers, which means that he is what? Is he an angel? He's a human, right? A human being. Okay? Since, therefore, he argues, the children share in flesh and blood, if you take yourself right now, you pinch yourself, take a little knife and cut it, you'll bleed. There's flesh and blood. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What? He assumed flesh and blood. Why? That through death, he assumed flesh and blood so that he might die. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, this tells us why we need a Redeemer. What's the necessity of Jesus? What's the necessity of a Deliverer? Well, humanity, mankind, has fallen. What's assumed here by the author of Hebrews is that we know the story is found in Genesis. Every time we read a section of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, it's assuming we know something of the big story that began in the garden and comes through to Jesus. Jesus did not appear in isolation from the history of Israel or from the history of mankind. He appeared in time and space history. And he did so because something happened to man in time and space history. And what happened to him has put him under the power of death, under the power of the devil, into slavery, outside of relationship with God. That is a harmonious, good, and peaceful relationship with God. The only relationship with God mankind outside of Christ has is that of an enemy of God, is that of a slave and a rebel at that. So Jesus Christ appears in the flesh. Now, to say he appears in the flesh is assuming and asserting that before he was born of Mary, he existed. Now we're getting into the mystery of the Christian faith's teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ. So the Christian faith has mystery in it. It's a necessary mystery because God is greater than we are and our need is beyond our ability as humans only to answer our need. Now, the reason for this is because it's man who sinned. Adam sinned, but what Adam did affects every human descended from him. That means every human. It even affected Jesus, but not in the same way. It affected Jesus in that he was born with a body capable of dying and suffering. It affects all others, not only that way, but also because we are born declared sinners before God. And there seems to be some kind of infection all the way back to the garden. For man sins from the beginning, every generation, every person. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, it's man who sinned, and it's man who needs to make an atonement for that sin. Man needs to somehow handle the offense, the sin that he has done against the Almighty, Holy, Righteous God. But if you're a man declared a sinner from the beginning, infected with sin, and that you sinned from the beginning, you cannot save yourself. He who is a slave cannot rescue himself from slavery. It requires outside help, outside resources. So man is the one who sinned, and therefore man must be redeemed. But if all men are in bondage to sin and death, then how can man deliver himself? The answer is he can't. Yet a man must do it because it's a man who sinned. So the nature of Jesus, what constitutes the person of Jesus, is what allows him to meet our need. Now, so far we've established that that means he has to be what? He has to be a man. He has to be a human. And evidently he has to be a human male. For Adam, he is the second Adam. We sang about it. We sang two very rich theological hymns about these very truths. So he has to be a man. Now it goes on in the passage of Hebrews 2. For it is surely not angels that he helps. Because it's not the angels. The angels who sinned will never be redeemed. God made no allowance for the angels. Now, the reason it seems to be is that every angel is created individual. But humanity was created with a head, with an Adam, with one person from whom all others descended. So we call this federal headship. That is, he's the head of the whole race, the whole stock. Christ can then come as a second head. Okay? So it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, in physical terms, the offspring of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob are the Hebrew people, the Jews. But that's not the only ones he helps. Because the offspring of Abraham in the New Testament is all those who share the faith of Abraham. So that includes you and me. Therefore, every therefore is a cause statement. Therefore, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. That in every respect, every way that we are, he had to be made. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. As a man, as a human, I need a human priest. I need one like me who understands me in order to go before God on my behalf. See, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. That means he had to be made one capable of being tempted to sin. And he was tempted, but where Adam fell, Christ did not. He remained sinless. So he becomes the sinless human. Now, we have one sinless human, extraordinary man. But can the death and resurrection of one human do anything for all the rest of the humans? If he's only a human, the answer to that is no. Paul takes up the statement in Romans. He says, scarcely for a good man someone might die. You know, I might be able to intercede for one of my friends. Maybe I can take the bullet for you, but I can't take the bullet for the rest because I'm only one man. So being human alone will not meet the total need of man. Here's what the scripture says. 1 Timothy 2:15. There's one mediator. A mediator is a go-between. The someone who takes hold of one party on one hand and another party on the other hand joins them together. There's one mediator between God and humanity, the man, Messiah, Jesus. The mediator and our priest must be a man. But he must be a sinless man. He must be a man that's totally righteously related to God. That man is Jesus. There's another reason. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now that word propitiation is probably not in your usual vocabulary. All right. Propitiation means that you make a sacrifice that turns aside the anger, the fierce wrath and judgment of another. So, in order to make an atoning sacrifice, we might say, for the sins of the people,
He came as a man capable of dying. Well, if he's a man, if his life began with Mary, then he's limited. He begins in time like we did, but he didn't begin that way. Jesus existed before he was born. Not as Jesus, but as the Word. John 1. As the Word who was with the Father from all eternity. Who comes from the bosom of the Father. John 1:18. So Jesus is not only man. He's not only a sharer in our humanity, but he is also a sharer in divinity. That is, he is God. Now, let's look at the scriptures about that. We have Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. Okay, so God has sent prophets. He did this from way back in the beginning, especially under the Hebrew nation. He sent prophets. Prophets came, men who came from God with the message of God to tell people the way of God and to call people to repentance. We know them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others that didn't write, such as Noah. But in these days, he's talking about, the author of Hebrews is saying, in these days, right now, today, in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So he sent prophets in the past, but now he speaks in and by his Son. Whom he appointed. Heir of all things. Now, an heir is one who inherits. Okay. Through whom also he created the world. So we go back. In Hebrews 2, the first part we didn't read of Hebrews 2, the Creator. God, through the Word, created. Through His Word and His Spirit, He created the world and He created mankind. Now, in these last days, beginning in the days of Jesus, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us who he is. This is who Jesus is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God. Usually when anybody sees a divine manifestation in the Bible, it's with some kind of light, this glorious light. You can't really look upon it. It's so bright and glorious. And the exact imprint of his nature. An exact imprint means that it carries the exactness. The exact imprint of his nature. So whatever the nature of God the Father is, that is the nature of his Son. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Paul tells us in Colossians that in Jesus Christ all things consist and hold together. That's who he declares him to be. That's pretty much a statement that he's God. After, notice he's taking up what he talks about in 2 about he had became man in order to make propitiation for sins. So here it says this, after making purification for sins, that is after the propitiation, after the atoning sacrifice was done, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. That means the work was completed. And he assumes rightful authority and ownership. Having become It's much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Many people hold angels in great exaltation, and this was certainly true of the Jewish people and of many others. He's saying Jesus is more than an angel. He shares the nature of God. Now, let's look over to the passage from Philippians so that we can answer some of the questions. Now, let's look at, I want to refer you to the catechism questions in the inside. We began with this question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Okay, so we've been talking about who Jesus is. He is a man, and here he is also God. So he's God and man. Well, which one is he? Well, he's both. Well, how many people is he? He's one person. Two natures. This is a mystery of the person of Christ. But this mystery is essential for our salvation. For it must be God who makes the atoning sacrifice in order for it to have infinite value, in order for it to be able to redeem the mass of humanity that he has chosen in Christ before the beginning of time. Who is the Redeemer of God's chosen? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The Catechism answers, based on Galatians, Timothy, John, and Romans, and Colossians, is this. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and was conceived, and became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Now that's a statement of the Christian faith based on the fullness of biblical revelation as to who Jesus is. Jesus, the Redeemer of God's elect, is one person. But he has two distinct natures, humanity and deity. How did Christ, being the eternal Son of God, become man? Now, we often use the term Son of God, and we think that that means he became the Son of God when he was born of Mary. No, he was always the Son of the Father. He was the Word in eternal relationship with God. He came from the bosom of the Father to make him known. So how did the Messiah, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, that is Messiah, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Now that simply means this, simply. It's nothing simple about it, is it? It means that Jesus Christ did not cease to become God when he was incarnate. He remained forever God. There is some false teaching that goes around that says Jesus emptied himself. He became not God, but just became a man. And then he just operated as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit. The same thing you can do. That's total rubbish. If that's what happened, he's not our Savior. He retained his deity. What he did is he took to himself something he did not have before. He took to himself humanity. It's not a matter of subtraction, but of addition. Taking to himself a true body. That's one capable of what? Suffering. Death. A true body and a reasonable soul. Mental faculties. Thinking, acting, feeling like a human being because he was a human being. We are more than body. We are also body, soul, and spirit. We have a spiritual nature and a material nature, and Jesus took both in his incarnation, his being made flesh, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God the Holy Spirit did something. He implanted the Word in the womb of Mary, and for 9 months she carried the Son of God in her womb. And after 9 months, he was born in the natural process, screaming probably and crying, but with no sin. How did the Lord Jesus Christ become the Redeemer of God's elect? Now there we come to this passage from Philippians. But you can't really understand Philippians' humiliation and exaltation without this background. Because what Jesus did was he humiliated himself. The word humiliated himself in being born as a human being in the natural process of human birth. I don't know if any of you witnessed the birth of your child, but if any of you did, if you can see the raw, it's not that pretty. And the after effect is not. Okay? This is what Jesus stooped to. Not only that, he stooped to living among us. In our sin, in our corruption, in all of the things that constitute human life under the curse. He lived among us. The sinless man. Among a cesspool of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ became the Redeemer of God's elect through the humiliation and its exaltation as the God-man. Now that's what the Philippians passage is about. Now, I don't know if it ever struck you, but here's a very interesting thing. When we read the passage in Philippians, and you may wonder, why did I have the first part? Why didn't I just have the little creed part? That is a creed, by the way. A permanent creed. Why? Well, as you see, the theology, that is the teaching about God, the teaching about Christ, these things that we call doctrine, are the foundation of our behavior. When Paul wants to exhort Christians how they ought to live, he pulls doctrine out of the box. So here's the situation. There is two women in the church. They're very influential women who've been there from the beginning. Their names are given. They've been co-workers with Paul. Now that's highly exalted women. But they had fallen into a situation where they couldn't get along with each other. They were evidently engaging backbiting and fighting among each other, at least verbally. They were causing a dissension within the church. And Paul's heart's broken. He writes to them about it. They need to get along. So what does he do? He says, here's how you get along. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember your Savior and what your Savior did. He humbled himself. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if any of this exists, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's the goal. I want you to love each other. I want you to get back to having one mind, one heart, one goal and purpose. How do you do this? Well, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's the negative. But in humility, consider others more significant than yourself. In other words, put yourself in place, put yourself down, exalt your brother and sister. Let each of you look not only to his own interest. Is it a matter of you not looking to your interest, but not to only your interest, but also to the interest of others? Have this mind among yourselves. What mind? The mind of Christ. which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who? Okay, now he defines Jesus. Who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Who, though he was in the form of God. What does that mean? If he's in the form of God. He is God. Whatever form God has, he's a spirit. But whatever constitutes God constituted him. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to be grasped. I know, I've not seen a monkey do this, although I've seen it on TV, where you have a little prize in a tight little jar, and the monkey puts his hand in it to get it. But when he gets a hold of it and holds it like this, he can't get his hand out. He's grasping it, and he won't let go. Now, if he wants to extract himself, he can't let go of that prize. Okay. Who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was willing to be humiliated by becoming a man. But emptied himself. Now, that doesn't mean he's no longer in existence. He emptied himself how? By taking the form of a servant. His emptiness is by adding his humanity. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He was in the form of God, now he's in the form of man. He's God, he is man. He humbled himself as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just any old death, but the most humiliating of all, death on a cross. For this reason, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now this statement, confessing with the tongue, lordship, is a direct reference to Isaiah 45, 23-25, which says, the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, is speaking, and says that every tongue will confess him. So Paul is quoted. It's not the only place he does it. This is one of the places he does it. He quotes, paraphrases, or takes it from Isaiah. And what was said of Yahweh God is now said of Jesus. So the glory of Yahweh is the glory of Jesus that we have confessed. This is what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord. Yes, he's our master. Yes, he's the one to whom we owe obedience. He is God. This is why. So back to the catechism. What sort of Hebrew, what sort of Redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? The answer? One is truly human and also truly God. So we need a Redeemer, but the Redeemer must share our humanity and he must also share the nature of God. Otherwise, he cannot redeem the mass, the great number, the many sons that God has destined for glory. Secondly, why must the Redeemer be truly human? Well, that in human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law, suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. When I pray to Jesus, and I pray to God through Jesus, I know Jesus understands me as a human because he shares in my humanity. He knew what it was to cry. He knew what it was to feel pain. He knew what it was to feel betrayal. He knew what it was to share the joy of a marriage, the sorrow of a death. He entered into all of our experiences as human, as a human. He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But why must the Redeemer be truly God? Well, that because of his divine nature, his obedience and his suffering would be perfect and effective. We call this effectual. That is, the ability to work its intended purpose. And also, that he'd be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin, and yet overcome death. He must be God in order to endure the wrath of God and come out victorious on the behalf of his people. Only a human, divine Savior can meet our needs. This is why Paul says, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now this is true about the person of Christ, and this is the biblical teaching of it. Then what response do I need to make to that truth? Well, I need to believe in him with all my heart. I need to worship him as my living Lord. I need to turn to him for the help and strength I need to live a Christian life. I must look to him to save me from the tribulation, the troubles, and the difficulties that I confront as a human being still in this situation that we're in. And I must seek to please him in all that I do, that he will be joyful and happy at what he sees being accomplished in my life as his loyal subject, as his friend and brother. He is my king, but he is also my brother. Please turn with me to the back of the guide where it says the Ligonier Statement on Christ. And if you would, I can't stand, but you can stand, and you can stand on my behalf. I'd like for us to confess this together. It is biblical, and I want you to check it all out after I leave, okay? I want you to do a Bible study to be sure that what I've taught you is true. And you have something to help you with. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two persons, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us. Crucified, dead, and buried, he rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. Praise his holy name forever.